This is the Book of Jonah. Book of Jonah, and in my opinion, was the oldest of the prophets whose books we have in the scriptures. There's 14 books of the prophets. Jonah was the first of them, the earliest of them, without a doubt. He probably prophesied before the time of Jeroboam II, which would be the first half of the 8th century BC, or the last half of the 9th century BC. Jeroboam II was king from about 793 BC to about 753 BC. There's an alternate chronology which dates that a little later than that same period of time, maybe about 5 or 6 years later, from 786 to 746 BC. That's really immaterial. Jonah, a prophecy made by Jonah was mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, and it's speaking of the time of Jeroboam II, who began to rule around 742 BC. So Jonah is in the past from Jeroboam II, and it's speaking of Jeroboam II, and it says that he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the Sea of the Plain, according to the word of Yahweh, God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was off Gath-Hepher. So Jonah, when Jeroboam II came to power, the Assyrian Empire was expanding. And the Assyrians had already taken all the coasts of the Mediterranean away from Judah. Judah had, ever since the time of King David, held the coast of the Mediterranean as far as Hamath, which is in northern Syria. And Jeroboam II took those coasts back from Assyria for Israel when Judah had had them previously. So that was a setback. It must have been a setback for the Assyrians. We don't know how long they were held, but they seem to have been held throughout the whole reign of Jeroboam II. And he died in 742 BC. And right around that time is the time of the first Assyrian invasions of Israel, when the Israelites began to be taken into captivity by Tiglath-Pileser. So Jonah made this prophecy, and it must have been made before the rule of Jeroboam II. That's all we could gather from this one or two verses, from this one mention, this one passage in 2 Kings chapter 14. So I would date Jonah to be sometime in the late 9th century BC because of this, or maybe the very early 8th. You could see in the book of Jonah that Jonah fears the Assyrians. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. The Assyrian Empire at that time was expanding into Syria towards the land of the children of Israel, and Jonah didn't want to go. Excuse me. So the next prophets in scripture are Isaiah, Micah, Hosea. I should order them in the order I think they're in, that I think they should be placed in, is Hosea, then Isaiah, then Amos, and then Micah. And that's not really important, but all of those prophets began prophesying in the last days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, who's also called Azariah. And that was by 753 BC. And Jonah preceded all of those prophets. There's another clue in Jonah as to the age of Jonah, and that's where Yahweh said he would give the men of Nineveh. I don't remember the exact period of time, but let me try to find this real quick. No, I'm not going to find it. He would give the men of Nineveh a certain amount of time to repent. And I think that number is like 120 years, and that might, or he would destroy Nineveh, and that might be an indication as to how early Jonah was, but not necessarily. and we'll encounter it in the text, because I'm sorry, I don't remember exactly where it is, but I know it's in there. So that's about all I have to say about the book of Jonah. But he was the first of the prophets, and that was the political climate under which he prophesied, was the expansion of the Assyrian Empire and its encroaching on the land of Israel. So Assyria must have already taken that land in Syria when Jonah prophesied that Jeroboam II would take it back. Kings chapter 14.
Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay, and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him, and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. For the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried out unto Yahweh, and said, We beseech thee, O Yahweh, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Yahweh, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the man feared Yahweh exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto Yahweh, and made vows. Now Yahweh had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights.
That heifer is only mentioned in scripture in 2 Kings chapter 14. It's not mentioned in the book of Jonah, I don't think. I could try to hyphenate it. Let me try to do that. No, it doesn't work hyphenated. It doesn't work as two words. It's all one word, one time, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 14. Gath Hepher was in the middle of the Galilee. It was halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean coast in northern Israel. Joppa is a long way from there. Joppa is down in central Israel on the coast. it seems like there were closer ports, but we don't know why he chose Joppa. It seemed like a long way to go to get a ship to Tarshish when Dor and Tyre were closer by. I guess that's immaterial because he wasn't necessarily in Gath Hepar when this prophecy came to him and he decided to flee. It's interesting to me that he identifies himself as a Hebrew, even at this late time, rather than as an Israelite. And that's an indication that that could be why the name of Israel isn't that commonly found in ancient inscriptions, because Jonah's identifying himself as a Hebrew, which is interesting. But Jacob and Abraham identify themselves as Hebrews. He must have been a prophet he must have experienced prophesying, because he understood that the sea being tempestuous, that was why it was his fault. He understood that right away. So he must have been a man of God probably all his life. He was probably one of the trained prophets in Israel, I would guess, because he had that insight and that understanding right away without bucking against it or protesting it. And he gave these men the hard option that he had to take right away to just throw them overboard. As far as the belly of the fish, I mean, a lot of people want to try to make UFOs out of that or alien submarines or what. I think all that's bullshit. I don't know. I'm not going to attempt to explain what this fish may have been, but I'll take the word of God at its face value and imagine it was some sort of fish, some sort of whale, some sort of sea creature that was able to do that.
Yeah, like how does he breathe for 3 days? That's crazy.
Yeah, it does seem crazy, but there must be a way.
Yahweh wanted to preserve him.
Microphone activated.
So, a couple things. The people of Nineveh were non-Israelites, right? They were Adamic.
Yes.
And that. So, do we know exactly what they were involved in? If it was just if they were involved in paganism or.
Yes, Joe. Yes, Martin. They were pagan Assyrians, right?
Okay.
They worshipped the fish gods.
I just wanted to say, but whales take in a ton of oxygen and then they hold it in there while they dive and then they come up and they take more, right? So there have been plenty for a man and a huge whale.
Yeah, there's actually a documented story of a whaling captain back in like the late 17 or 1800, early 1800s, and who was swallowed by a whale and survived.
They'll dive for a few hours on the amount of oxygen that they take in from one surface.
That verse 5, this seems like it could be cross-referenced to the New Testament, where every man cried unto his God and cast forth the wares, but Jonah was in the sides of the ship fast asleep. You know, it reminds me of Jesus. Joshua, you know, saying, you know, why are you panicking when the tempest comes on the sea?
I can imagine that whales must have a large oral cavity, and that a whale does have to have a lot of oxygen in its throat, in its oral cavity, in order to survive long swims under the water. But they are oxygen breathing mammals, right? I believe whales are mammals, right? I thought so anyway.
Yeah, that's correct.
If I remember ninth grade science class correctly.
Okay, so I was wrong about the hours thing, but it's like 15 minutes for a large whale. They only have to surface every 15 minutes.
And they would exchange a great deal of gases, I'm sure, of oxygen.
Well,
I don't know if you have to explain this scientifically, because part of it could have been supernatural.
Okay,
could have been a supernatural event.
Sorry, this might not be important, but so it'll come up every 15 minutes, but it can go 60 to 90 minutes. without coming up at all, but they just prefer to come up more often, apparently.
I thought Egypt had canals that connected the Persian Gulf and the Mediterranean to the Nile. So I don't know if those canals were in place at this time. I never studied that particular angle of Egyptian history and archaeology. But I would bet there was a sea route through, without going around the entire Arabian Peninsula, there was a sea route through the Nile to get to the Red Sea and out to the Persian Gulf. I would sort of bet that.
So Jonah thought that if he went to Spain, he could escape the presence of Yahweh. And that's more a pagan view than a biblical view. Because they believed idols were attached to, like, land and nations.
Yeah, okay. There was a canal of the pharaohs, which was first dug during the reign of Pharaoh Senrisset III around 1850 BC. That canal ran from the Red Sea to the Nile River, but did not reach the Mediterranean. So there's a sea route from the Mediterranean up the Nile River to that canal, and you could get out to the Red Sea. Theoretically, that's very possible. And from the Red Sea to the Persian Gulf, you could be up the Euphrates and to Nineveh in no time. Well, if you're a whale, I guess.
I mean, like, blue whales are bigger than school buses. I think it's even like a couple of them. So I don't know if it was a blue whale, but there are a lot of huge whales, right?
Yeah. Well, I'm just trying to say, theoretically, this is possible. Of course, with Yahweh God, all things are possible. But theoretically, this is not fantastic. And the whale would not have had to travel all the way around the African continent in order to get up to the Persian Gulf and up the Euphrates River because of that canal of the pharaohs. That Egypt had a canal system which connected the Nile to the Red Sea. It ran right by Hierapolis, according to this map on Wikipedia. I'll put a link in here. If you get to the Red Sea, and once you get to the Red Sea, you could get to the Persian Gulf, and once you get to the Persian Gulf, you could get to the Euphrates River, and the Tigris River, and through Mesopotamia up to Nineveh.
Want to move on to chapter 2?
I'm going to kind of walk the distance here. It's not a short trip.
A whale could probably do it in 3 days, though, right?
It's 4,000 miles, longer than I thought, to get around the Sinai Peninsula from through the Red Sea and around. It's about 4,200 miles. And that's not to Nineveh. That's to the mouth of the Gulf at the Euphrates River, the confluence of the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. So you still got a ways to go to Nineveh. It might be 4,500 miles by the time you're done, maybe a little more.
Yeah, but if you start in Joppa, he's heading north, and basically Martin. Nineveh is northeast, right?
Martin, I gave you the shortest possible sea route. through the canal of the pharaohs to the Red Sea.
Unless you went over land.
Through the canal of the pharaohs to the Red Sea and around to the Persian Gulf and up the Euphrates River or the Tigris River.
Sure, but what if you went over land?
The whale.
Oh, no, okay, I thought we were talking about the route of Jonah. Got it.
No, the route of Jonah was in the whale, Martin.
But the whale, good freaking trick. Yeah, but the whale didn't drop him off in Nineveh.
Oh, that's right. He was 3 days away. Yeah, 3 days walking distance. But
yeah, you know, 3 days walking distance from Nineveh, from ancient Nineveh, you have to be somewhere on that
three days is the breadth of the Tigris River.
Yeah, it's not that far. It's only like 150 miles. In the old days, they could walk like 30, 40 miles a day. I think that was pretty standard in Herodotus. It was like 45 miles was a standard walk for a day if you're traveling or something like that.
None of it was on the Tigris River, which I should have known. There's a map on this page.
Isn't the 3 days the breadth of the city?
Probably about the limit, maybe a few more. I mean, I've walked 25 miles in a day when I was a kid several times, but with a pack. So that's pushing it, right? I guess in the summertime, you could walk 35, maybe 30.
Yeah, men were a lot stronger back then, though.
That's sort of subjective. I wouldn't rely on that.
I just think, they would have been healthier. They had a healthier.
I understand they were hardier, but yeah. I wouldn't rely on that. I mean, I think a lot of men could be just as strong today. But I did it when I was a kid, right? So maybe a man could go a little farther or walk a little faster.
You recall what I'm talking about, though. Herodotus said that there was he was using a certain scale. What do they call it? A stadia or something? The amount that a person walked when he traveled, and it was pretty high up there.
I think about 6 stades to the mile.
Yeah, and it was, I don't know how many it was. It was like a few hundred of these.
It might be 8 stades to a mile. No, this has 10 stadia to a mile. I think that's high. Because I think I remember a stade being like 606 feet. Now this says a stade is 625 Roman feet. I remember reading that a stade was 606 point something British feet. I think the Roman foot was a little smaller than ours. Yeah, they're saying 606.9 of our modern feet. $52.80 divided by $609. So there's about 8.7 stages to a mile, not quite. I don't remember how many stades Herodotus said men could walk in a day, though.
I was of the impression that the 3 days journey on a 3 is the length of the city of Nineveh, not like the journey to Nineveh.
Well, Nineveh was very close to the Tigris River. I don't know how far a whale could be able to swim up the Tigris River. You got a freshwater problem, right? I mean, can a whale do freshwater? Other varieties of whale? I don't know. Maybe they can because they're breathing air. I don't know. I really don't.
Yeah, I assume they would. For that reason you said, Bill.
I never saw a whale come by past my house. I mean, just gators.
So they're okay, all John, whales chapter that two? Live in freshwater.
I'm sorry.
Apologize for interrupting, but there are whales that live in freshwater, apparently.
Okay, thank you. I would think that the better chance it could have surviving in freshwater because it's not breathing through gills, right? I think that might make a difference.
That would make sense.
Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto Yahweh his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto Yahweh, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, although all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head, about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Yahweh my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of Yahweh. And Yahweh spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land.
It's a prayer of deliverance, just like many of the Psalms, right? But I think it's funny that Jonah's saying that thou has cast me into the deep, when really if Jonah was obedient in the first place, he would have never been cast into the deep. He cast himself into the deep.
In our trials, we should look towards his holy temple, even in our sin. And I would cross-reference this, for thou hast cast me into the deep. You know, Peter's sinking. And he says, Christ, save me, save me. And he's sinking into the sea. And Christ lifts him up out of the sea. And when you think of the sea, you've got to think, these are the non-white nations of the world. These are the nations that are compassing us about like floods. And we call out to Christ, and he pulls us out of the sea. And out of verse 6, you see, thou brought up my life from corruption, O Yahweh my God. But we're swimming in that corruption. We're surrounded by that corruption. These non-white races, these bastard races. And Christ is going to pull us up out of the sea. In Revelation, the sea is no more. That's because the enemy nations are no more.
That's a good correlation. I can't argue with that. That's valid. That's a good allegory. That's good, Joe.
We're calling out of the belly of hell.
Yes. Yes, we are. We're hoping to crawl out of the belly of hell. Let's put it that way. This reads like a lot of the Psalms and David's own trials, right? And is an appeal to God and a message of hope in those trials. It parallels a lot of the Psalms, I think. Where David said very similar things, but in a different context. I'm not going to go try to look for any of them here.
Christ compared this to his own death and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit is depicted as a dove in the New Testament, and Jonah means dove. Interesting how after the death and resurrection, some weeks later, Pentecost came, right?
Yes.
It's sort of a type. You can read Jonah as a type for that.
Yes, Jonah's definitely a type for the resurrection.
But also, I think Pentecost, because the dove comes after he's released from the whale, and that's the resurrection, and then they see this dove. So it's like, Christ is resurrected, and the dove comes at Pentecost.
Did they see a dove after the crucifixion? I don't see a dove mentioned. I'm sorry.
Well, not immediately after, just in the Pentecost. In Pentecost. Sort of like a process. I know it came as fire, but I'm still just thinking of Jonah as a type for the Holy Spirit.
The tongues of fire. Okay. Okay.
Yeah, I know.
I mean, the allegory for crucifixion definitely works, but I wouldn't stretch it to the tongues of fire. I'm sorry.
I don't know. I just find it sort of interesting how his name means dove. He's in the whale. He comes out of the whale. And then Christ gives the Holy Spirit to his apostles.
When we get to the end of Jonah, I'll repeat something I said in 2011, explaining why the Assyrians believed Jonah.
Yeah, I remember that. Yeah.
For those same reasons.
Their idol.
They observe vanities, forsake their own mercy. Jonah is drawing a picture here that he looked upon in an allegorical sense. He looked upon the temple of Yahweh. He knew he would look again upon the temple of Yahweh. And because he had Yahweh on his mind and in his thoughts and prayers, he said they did observe lying vanities, forsake their own mercy. In other words, Yahweh is a saving God. If he'd have appealed to the false gods, he wouldn't have had mercy, and he wouldn't have been saved from the dilemma that he was in. So for that reason, he'll sacrifice with the voice of thanksgiving.
Jonah seems to represent his nation in a sense.
Yeah, the fact that if they repent and look upon Yahweh, that they'll be pulled out of the sea.
I found a psalm, Bill. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of Yahweh will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yeah, they compassed me about, but in the name of Yahweh, I will destroy them. And that's the same way that these floods compassed Jonah about.
Yeah, that's a very good correlation. It's not the psalm I would have wanted to cross-reference this to, but it does correlate.
Which one?
In that manner.
I'll find it, Bill. What one does your sound like? Psalm.
Well, there's a lot of psalms that are similar to this, that this allegory of Jonah here that follow basically the same pattern, that David is walking through the valley of death. That's one of them, right? Though I walked through the valley of death. And he was saved out of it by Yahweh's God, right? That there's a lot of Psalms that have that basic theme. Psalm 18, the sorrows of death compass me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. That correlates exactly to the allegory that you were making, Joe. There's a lot of Psalms of David that follow that pattern. Psalm 22, many bulls have compassed me. And that's also related to the crucifixion, right? The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. There's a lot of Psalms that fit that pattern. The 88th Psalm, they came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Speaking about one. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. So it's the 118th Psalm is good, but there's other ones that are even closer in their allegory to what's going on here in Jonah, right? That's all I'm saying. It's probably half a dozen or more. The 118th Psalm, I know I quoted that an awful lot when I split with Eli James and he was accusing me of being an exterminationist and like that's a bad thing. And I kept quoting that psalm. So it must be a good thing.
He didn't like that psalm.
No, he doesn't like that psalm.
Because he's a Jew.
Yes, sir.
I'm still looking at Psalm 18, and I just saw this. This is one of my favorites. The Lord Yahweh is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. My strength and my song.
Right, it's very much like Jonah's profession here in chapter 2.
Oh well, I just read it because that's a real nice. That's just add it in there somewhere.
And that's being juxtaposed against all the people who put their faith in the princes of men earlier in that same song. Thinking they'll get salvation from there, but they're wrong.
User disconnected from a lot of people channel. Think if they worship this world and they kiss the ass of the Jew, that'll be their salvation. That'll be their deliverance. If I just go along with what the Jew wants me to go along with, you know, I'll be safe. I'll be delivered. But those who put their faith in idols forsake their own mercy.
Yep.
I ain't going to worship a Jew. You know, let those faggots at the Godcast, they can worship a kike. Let all the other losers worship the kikes. I'm not gonna bow down before a mongrel kike. So I'm not gonna bow down before Satan. I ain't afraid of Satan either. I ain't afraid of the mongrel trash.
No, we can't be.
None of us should be.
If we do fear them, then that's a complete lack of faith.
Exactly. Perfect love cast out fear. You know, I'm going to love my God. And the rest of them can go to hell.
Oh. I had a little experience with that.
Yeah, well, tell us, Bill.
Wow. 12 years in prison, right?
Yeah.
That's all I have to say. I never lost anything to a nigger.
Praise God.
Right. You don't do that by your own strength, not in prison. No matter how strong you are, there's an innumerable multitude more of them. So I've had a few run-ins.
Chapter 3.
Yes, please.
Jonah chapter 3. And the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of their evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not.
Okay, I'm fairly certain, my memory being murky because I hadn't read Jonah in quite a while. I probably haven't read Jonah since 2011 when I did my commentary, right? I'm pretty sure that what I meant, what I was referring to when I said that Nineveh had a certain amount of time to repent, is this statement here, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that might be an indication of how long it was that Jonah had prophesied before the coming of Jeroboam II as king of Israel. Perhaps that 40 days is 40 years, but perhaps the Ninevites repented here, and whatever it was that they were doing, they ceased from doing long enough to be used as a scourge by Yahweh against the children of Israel. And that's when we get into chapter 4, we see Jonah grieves that this happened. And he's grieving because he knows what the implications are for Israel if Assyria is not destroyed. Because the Assyrian Empire is expanding at this time, and I think Jonah must have realized that. That means doom for Israel and turmoil for Israel if the Assyrian Empire continues to be strengthened. If the Assyrian Empire ends in 40 days or 40 years, it's overthrown, then that would be good for the children of Israel because they would no longer have that threat. Now, perhaps that's the passage that's being referred to in 2 Kings chapter 14. But I don't think it's explicit enough, and I think that there must have been another passage. That's my opinion. There must have been another passage by Jonah that they were referring to in 2 Kings chapter 14, where they had spoken about, I kind of lost it, so now I got to get it back, where they had spoken about the prophet Jonah prophesying that Jeroboam II was going to regain the coasts of Syria for Israel, which happened in history. And it did happen by Jeroboam II. That I don't think that this particular 40 days prophecy is explicit enough to live up to that description, I would rather think that Jonah had other writings or other pronouncements, prophetic pronouncements, that we no longer have today. That's my opinion. That this don't make it to be described in that manner. That's my opinion.
When Jonah gets all upset in the next chapter, you know, if Nahum lived at the same time as Jonah, he could have been like, don't worry, it's okay. Nahum came many years later, I know.
Yes. Well, Jonah, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Well, that can only be because Jonah understood the implications that if Nineveh is not destroyed, that eventually Nineveh would oppress and rule over Israel, because it was already happening. In order for Jonah to make that prophecy that that land would be recovered, the Assyrians must have already taken it.
That's a good point.
That they must have already taken the coast of Hamath in the time of Jonah. And they did. In history, they did. It's very clear in Assyrian inscriptions that they took that coast and Hamath itself in the late 10th century or early 9th century BC. It's clear in history that that happened.
And Hamath was acquired by Solomon, right?
It had been acquired
by the Israelites had it. Yeah.
It had been acquired by David.
Oh, okay. No, so they had it for quite some time.
Yeah, right. It must have been acquired by David. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 8. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the coast of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and bless him because he had fought Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold, vessels of brass. So it seems that from that time that much of the coast of Syria was under tribute to David. So in 1 Kings chapter 8, we only read, and at the time Solomon held a feast and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering into Hamath onto the river of Egypt. So that was the land that Israel in the days of Solomon had already taken. So they must have taken it in the days of David. And the entering in of Hamath must be a reference to the port cities on the coast. Hamath is a little bit inland, so that's how far the children of Israel had taken the entire coast, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 14, unto the entering into Hamath. So the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did in his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, for Israel. So Hamath was a tributary to Judah, and so was Damascus. And Judah must have lost them. They lost Damascus in a divided kingdom, right? And Damascus ceased to be a tributary of Judah in the politics of the divided kingdom. The kingdom was divided into more than two pieces. It was divided into several pieces because Damascus was part of David's kingdom. It was a subject state, and it became divided from Judah at that time. And here Jeroboam II recovers Damascus and Hamath because Hamath had been taken by the Assyrians. And I've quoted inscriptions that Ahab was in an alliance with Damascus, the king of Damascus. That king of Damascus was appointed by Elijah. He was ordained king of Damascus by Elijah. That's why, because he was probably an Israelite. And Ahab was in an alliance with him in supplying troops to defend against the Assyrians. It's not in the Bible, but it's in the Assyrian inscriptions. And that was around the time of Jonah. Jonah was probably that early, if not much later than that.
So Syria is casting a very large shadow over all the nations.
Yes, absolutely. So Jonah knows the implications of chapter 3. He knew the implications. That this chapter 3, we gotta like touch on this. Jonah, it was only a day's journey for him to enter into the city from where he came forth on the river. Wherever he landed on the river and got spit out of the mouth of the whale, right? It was only, according to this, it was one day's journey and not three. And that's in verse 4. And he preached, and the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed the fast. And I want to speak about why the Assyrians believed Jonah, and perhaps we should probably do that first. And I would really like to get this in because it's in a recording and we got plenty of time, even if we go a little past 10 o'clock. This is at the end of my 2011 commentary on Jonah I made in December of that year. And it was only a one-shot, one podcast commentary, so it wasn't very long or very in-depth. The Bible tells us that Jonah, a man, was caught in the belly of a great fish and was delivered, where he later went to Nineveh, where he preached repentance to the Assyrians, and they believed him, and they repented of their sin in sackcloth. This was just a short time before Nineveh was to be destroyed, according to the book of Jonah itself. Now, I didn't have the chronology as well as I do today at that time. What the Bible does not tell us, however, is why the Ninevites should have believed Jonah, or even whether witnesses had seen him ejected from the fish. But why else would the Assyrians believe this man? And maybe here we will see just how much the Bible can come to life once we gain an understanding of ancient history. So I cited a passage from Diodorus Siculus's Library of History, Book 2, Chapter 4, paragraphs 2 through 4 from the Loeb Classical Library edition. And this is Diodorus in the Loeb, as he's translated in the Loeb Classical Library, I think by C.H. Oldfather, if I'm not mistaken. Now, there is in Syria a city known as Ascalon, and not far from it, a large and deep lake full of fish. On its shore is a precinct of a famous goddess whom the Syrians call Kato. And this goddess has the head of a woman, but all the rest of her body is that of a fish. The reason being something like this. The story as given by the most learned of the inhabitants of the region is as follows. Aphrodite, being offended with this goddess, inspired in her a violent passion for a certain handsome youth among her votaries. And Derceto gave herself to the Syrian and bore a daughter. But then, filled with the shame of her sinful deed, she killed the youth and exposed the child in a rocky desert region, while, as for herself, from shame and grief, she threw herself into the lake and was changed as to the form of her body into a fish. And it is for this reason that the Syrians to this day abstain from this animal and honor their fish as gods. Now, let me say this. The Greeks often confused the Syrians and the Assyrians just from the similar spellings of their names. And they even though the Assyrians in their own language weren't Syrians, they were Aram. The Greek name of Syria labeled upon the people of Aram often caused the Greeks to confuse them with the Assyrians. And that confusion goes all the way back to Herodotus, I believe. So he goes on to say, but about the region where the babe was exposed, a great multitude of doves had their nests, and by them the child was nurtured in an astounding and miraculous manner. For some of the doves kept the body of the babe warm on all sides by covering it with their wings, while others, when they observed that the cowherds and the other keepers were absent from the nearby settings, brought milk therefrom in their beaks and fed the babe by putting it drop by drop between its lips. Now, of course, this is a pagan myth, right? And when a child was a year old and in need of more solid nourishment, the doves, pecking off bits from the cheeses, supplied it with sufficient nourishment. Now, when the keepers returned and saw that the cheeses had been nibbled about the edges, they were astonished at the strange happening. They accordingly kept a lookout, and on discovering the cause, found the infant, which was of surpassing beauty. At once then bringing it to their steadings, they turned it over to the keeper of the royal herds, whose name was Simus. And Simus, being childless, gave every care to the rearing of the girl as his own daughter, and called her Semiramis, a name slightly altered from the word which, in the language of the Syrians, means doves, birds which, since that time, all the inhabitants of Syria have continued to honor as goddesses. Now, Diodorus's account seems to be confused. I don't know how Semiramis can mean doves. It's apparent that the Semiramis legend actually came from an Assyrian queen. I believe her name was Shamu Ramat or something like that, and she lived in the 9th century BC, or maybe the 10th. I'm a little fuzzy on that, but that's about accurate enough for our purposes here. So Semiramis basically came out of a fish, her mother Derceto, and she was miraculously nurtured by doves. And dove in Hebrew is actually the name Jonah. Now, Jonah, as I've demonstrated lately in my Genesis commentary, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Hebrews, they all spoke different dialects of the Akkadian language. And for that reason, they had a lot of common words. And Jonah in Hebrew means dove. So Jonah means doves, and the Assyrians spoke a very close Semitic language to Hebrew, or I should say Akkadian language to Hebrew. Therefore, Jonah was a dove that came out of a fish. And that must explain how the Assyrians, in their own pagan terminology and understanding, would believe Jonah, because he was a dove that came out of a fish, just like Semiramis came out of a fish and was nourished by doves, raised by doves. So even in the folly of men, God speaks to men on their own terms, sort of mocking them in the process. So I really believe that that is why the Assyrians believe Jonah. There's no other explanation.
I think it was mocking too, Bill. Like, it's showing that Yahweh can mock these pagan idols.
Right. Right. I believe that. It was mocking them, but it also got them to do what he wanted to do. And what he really wanted to do was to make this example of them and of Jonah. That's what he really wanted to do. As for the 40 days, Nineveh wasn't destroyed in 40 days, because it's obvious that there's always more to the story than what we read. There must have been something behind the demand for them to repent. There must have been something for them to repent from, and they obviously did repent from it. Whatever it was, we're not told in the book of Jonah specifically, but they must have repented from it, and they must have done that, because Nineveh was not destroyed in 40 days. Nineveh was destroyed eventually, but not for at least another 200 years. And of course, the prospect of Nineveh not being destroyed in 40 days is what disturbs Jonah here at the beginning of chapter 4. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. And then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robes from him and covered him from covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yeah, and let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Now, a lot of people, and Eli James did this, and it's a huge mistake, and other people have done it before Eli James. I believe even Bertrand Comparé did this to try to prove that the beasts of the Bible are people, which is not true. It's not true at all. And that this is the word of, they treat this like the word of God when it's really the words of a pagan king. It's not the word of God, and doctrine cannot be built on the words of a pagan king. It's a pagan king with a pagan perspective, and if he thinks beasts could repent, that's on him. That's not Christian doctrine.
Yeah, all these CI lighters will come out and say, oh, I believe niggers can cry mightily unto God. And it's like, why would you want them to cry to your God? Why would you want them worshiping the same God? It's disgraceful.
Right, and the law wasn't given to them, and the covenants aren't with them, and they have no part in it.
And Yahweh is holy. You know, Yahweh doesn't want to be worshipped by these evil devils. He's holy and his people are holy. He wants nothing. A holy God doesn't have anything to do with an unclean people.
Absolutely.
So they see our lightest. I remember they come onto the forum sometimes and we'll try and tell them and they'll say, no, I believe niggers can cry mightily unto God. It's like, yeah, get lost, mate. Get out of here.
Right. This is the perspective of a pagan king that's projected in the scripture in the mouth of that pagan king. But that doesn't mean that those words should be accepted by Christians. They're not doctrine. They're not the word of God. We don't build doctrines on the words of the Pharisees in the New Testament. We don't build doctrines on the words of Cain in Genesis chapter 4.
Exactly. I tend to think that, you know, like, these beasts were not people anyways, like.
No, they weren't people. They were actually beasts. And if you understand how the ancient world treated their beasts, they would dress their carriage animals and their pack animals in, they would decorate them with ornate, like, plating on their horns and all this kind of, like, jewelry for cattle and dress them up and give them fancy throws over their backs, and that they would dress their animals luxuriously. And there are some examples of that in archaeology. So instead, they should be covered with sackcloth instead of with silk or whatever they call materials they had been dressed with before that. So the people that try to make the beasts people in Jonah chapter 3 are just, they're just lying, and they're trying to make the doctrines from the words of a pagan king, which is just wrong.
Yeah. I was also just thinking, you know, when Israel was told to destroy an enemy nation, they were also told to destroy all the beasts of that nation. So it's like the man and the beast share in the same fate.
Often, not always, but often.
You see that in Zechariah 2.
Well, look at the way niggers raise pit bulls, right? Those pit bulls can't be any good to anybody after a nigger owned it.
And you don't want to eat anything, you know, that was raised by an Arab.
No, because he had sex with it.
And in his little book. In his little book, it tells him to do that. In his dirty little book.
What the Assyrians here have to repent of, it can't be anything from the law of Moses. So it must be something from a law which was given to Adam, right? Or Noah, such as to fornicate.
Yeah. That's such as what it would have to be, wouldn't it?
Yeah, like not that, to fornicate or one of the laws given to Noah.
That's true. But we really can never tell. Assyria was expanding into an empire at the time. They could have been committing fornication.
And violence in their hands. Sorry, Bill.
I'm just saying, we will really never know.
Yeah.
Yeah, but what we do know is it has to be...
Sorry, not to murder another descendant of Noah is another Adamic man. But did the Assyrians understand what an Adamic man was at the time? I don't think they really could distinguish between men at the time. I don't think the Assyrians would have been able to do that. The Hebrews were given explicit instructions in the law, but the Assyrians probably wouldn't have been able to do that from their pagan perspective.
Right.
Men were men.
Yeah, it's like in Wisdom chapter 14, it says, idolatry is the beginning of fornication.
Yeah.
Yep.
Absolutely.
I was listening to that one last night.
Except the people of those aliens, right?
Yeah.
Well, chapter 4 isn't very long.
User disconnected from your channel.
Chapter 4 really isn't that long.
Oh, sorry. I'm on Linux and I had to. I actually started reading it. Thanks for reminding me, Bill. All right. Jonah 4:1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto Yahweh and said, I pray thee, O Yahweh. Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Yahweh, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said Yahweh, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And Yahweh God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, and it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said Yahweh, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I spare Nineveh, that great city? Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?
Six score thousand persons. That would be 120,000 persons. Go on.
Well, David was saying that men back in the old days were a lot stronger. Well, here, Jonah wants to die because the sun was beating down on him. You know, I've never wanted to commit suicide because it was a hot day.
I think you got you there, David. I really believe that the gourd prophetically represents the fact that the Assyrians bringing the children of Israel into captivity are actually covering them or shielding them and getting them out of a very corrupt land through which the wicked Israelites would be destroyed. and the pious Israelites would be preserved, go into Assyrian captivity, and that actually protects Israel. But the protection is short-lived, because while the Assyrians began the deportations of Israel around 743 BC and finished them by the time of Esarhaddon in 676 BC, Assyria was destroyed by Israelites, Persians, and Medes in 612 BC. So the destruction of Nineveh in 612 BC seems to be foretold by the worm that ate the gourd and killed it. Thou worm Jacob. Maybe, perhaps, you can make that correlation. So it seems that Yahweh's telling Jonah, look, this gourd is going to protect the children of Israel. This gourd is Assyria. It's going to protect the children of Israel for a short while and preserve them, and then I'm going to destroy them. And that's what seems to be represented. That's what seems to me that the gourd represents. Assyria's preservation is what troubled Jonah, and that's why he was angry, because he knew that it meant bad news for Israel. But to Yahweh, it was good news that Israel would be preserved through their captivities, not destroyed. Jonah couldn't have possibly foreseen that.
This is a great example of the short-sightedness of man.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. That's about all I could say about the prophet Jonah. I don't know if y'all have any questions, further discussion.
Maybe Peter would also have been a good name for Jonah. Petros.
Yeah, Jonah was just as stubborn. No, Jonah didn't need three gourds. He only needed one.
Yeah.
And he didn't need three fish.
This worm that killed the gourd, would we cross-reference that to the Palmer worm or any other worm?
Well, no, I wouldn't, because it basically has a different purpose.
Maybe as a little Jew in Assyria, in Nineveh, worming his way in and cutting down the gourd.
They were more destroyed by a coalition, though, weren't they? Scythians, yes, and other nations.
Well, it was the children of Israel, which are the Scythians and Cimmerians, and the Medes and Persians and the Babylonians, for the most part. That was the core of the coalition. We don't have any pommel worms until Joel, though, and we must have already done Joel. We've already done Joel. A few weeks ago, I think. I forgot already. Horrible.
Does verse 11 show that Yahweh cares about animals? Because he cares about their cattle.
There's a law which says you shouldn't cut down a tree if there's a nest in it.
Oh, yeah, and there's the one about the, don't, you know, what's don't that thing they used to?
The ox treads the corn.
Yeah, the ox. Yeah, thanks, Bill. Muzzle an ox. Yeah, that's the word.
I think there are probably several examples of Yahweh caring for animals.
There's also a proverb that says a man should not abuse his animal.
I just thought of another one. You know, how he's talking about how Solomon was clothed in very fine raiment. And he says, and Yahweh has care. Jesus says, Joshua says, Yahweh has care for these birds. Think of how much he cares about you. Because he clothes the birds magnificently.
Yes. And feeds them, and they don't sow or reap.
In wisdom, Solomon writes, Yahweh, you couldn't create anything which you would hate. He loves all the animals he created.
Maybe the pigs were proto chinks or something.
Just what saying. Were
the swine?
Mosquitoes, no.
Who so knows? You know, the swine were proto chinks.
Yeah.
They didn't get it right. They had to try again, and they came up with Chinamen. I'm kind of kidding, but I could see that progression.
Yeah. Not too hard to see. I mean, there's not much difference between them.
Just two legs and thumbs.
Microphone muted.
In verse 11, where it talks about the right hand and the left hand, I think a good cross reference would be Ecclesiastes 10:2, where it says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left.
I'm glad I'm left-handed.
Yeah, well, it's just interesting. And Bill talks about this in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, how the right hand in the Bible is often depicted as correct and the left hand as wrong, and how that evolved into like right wing, left wing, and it shows Yahweh's hand in the development of language.
It's also in both Roman and Greek augury that a bird that came from the left hand was an evil omen and one from the right hand was a good omen.
Everyone who's left-handed better look out.
I believe the Greek word for left is eunomia, which actually means good omen, but most of the classical scholars say that it was like sarcastic, eunomus.
Oh, right, yeah. Good in quotation marks.
Sort of, yes.